be in Scripture today. John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that's in front of you if you're seated on the floor, and if you're up in the balcony, it's page 960. John, the Gospel of John chapter 17 on page 960. As we prepare for Easter, we are reading, as you would expect, about how Jesus prepared for Easter. And this is how he prepared for Easter here in chapter 17. First, as we looked at last week, the whole chapter is just a prayer of Jesus as he's in the garden before he goes to be crucified. In the first five verses, he says that the time has come. We talked about this last week. The time has come. It's time. He spoke of his relationship with the Father and about how the Father and the Son work together in glory and work together in all things, always glorified and glorifying. And we talked about how eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is something that begins now when you know God and never ends after that. But having talked about himself and having talked about the Father and praying to the Father, he turns in verse 6, as we begin today, to pray for his disciples, to pray for his followers. And to that point, I'd like for you to imagine a one-year-old child. Let's say there's a one-year-old that is here today. Child, just about a year old, okay? They can toddle. Let's say. They can sort of walk around a little bit. They can definitely get around quickly, far more quickly than you'd like sometimes. This one-year-old child can do things, can answer questions at one, can give you a little yes and a little bit of no, maybe a whole lot of no. But, this child can hear you and understand your questions and talk with you. Let's say there's a one-year-old who was brought here today and is over in the nursery. And let's say one of our preschool teachers, one of our nursery workers, asks this sweet young child, "Well, did you eat breakfast this morning?" And our child says, yeah. "Oh, good. Did you take a bath this morning? Did you give yourself a bath?" And the child says, yeah. You can ask, "Oh, look, and did you get dressed to come to church today?" And the child can say, "Yeah." But I'm here to tell you, whatever that child was doing, they were not on their own eating breakfast this morning, but it being strictly supervised through that entire meal and making a mess of it. They may also have been bathed that morning and had a great time, but somebody had to watch them the whole time to make sure they didn't hurt themselves. And that child being dressed, you will know that maybe they helped, maybe they didn't. But that they did, in fact, arrive dressed, though it was not their own. The best that child could have done was cooperate. Or not, depending on how the mood struck the child. The best the child could have done was cooperate or not. And today, as we pick up in verse 6, and Jesus is praying for his disciples, Jesus talks about the work that he is doing. And he also talks about the work that they are doing and the intersection between our dependence upon God, even in the work that we are supposed to do, to where we see that he is at work, not just in his work, but in our work as well. Let's pray together and let's read John chapter 17, verse 6. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I pray now that you would teach us so that we could know you and obey you better. I pray that you would make our joy complete today by knowing that we can trust you. And as I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6, Jesus prayed, "I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the son of destruction, so that scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. This is the word of the Lord for us today. In this passage, Jesus talks about how intertwined the Father and the Son are. Everything I have is yours. Everything you have is mine. I have given them the words you gave me. You gave me them, and I am giving them to you. This passage reveals the work that God is doing, and it reveals the work that we are doing, especially in the first few verses here. Jesus says his work is this: I revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. Jesus' work is not just the name, but the whole being, who God is. The name being a shorthand for knowing someone. It is that they know God now because we know Christ. If you know Christ, then you know the Father. So Jesus says his purpose was revealing God to us, to all people, that we should be able to know God. He says his work is giving us the words of God so we could grow in knowing him. We don't just know God having read Scripture one time, but we come to know God as we read it, because the Word of God is a living thing. And so the more we go to it, the more we are instructed again and again to know God all the better. And so Jesus goes to the cross now, the center of his work for our sins, having done what he was supposed to do. God's work is this: revealing himself to us and giving us his Word, so that he can further be revealed to us in his word. And the disciples, they're supposed to be doing some work here. What's the work that they're doing? It says it here too. They have received the words. They have known for certain I came to you, and they have believed that you sent me. Christ's disciples receive this truth and believe it. His work, revealing himself and giving them the words. Our work, receiving the words and believing. And so it is done. God says, here is my work, to come to them, to tell them what's going on, to explain who God is, and in the process, who they are, and to call all of them to me. And everyone who receives these words believes them and becomes Christ. It's in passages like this, when we're talking about those who are given, those who are not given. And it's in passages like this that we can perhaps get a little anxiety or a little worried for ourselves or for other people. You know, what do you mean I'm not, this isn't for everyone, this is just for the ones who were given to me, these ones who were chosen out by God and given. What do you mean this isn't for everyone? Some people will fear for themselves that they are not chosen. There have been plenty of Christians, great Christians who have followed before us, who spent a long time concerned over this, knew they were sinners, but didn't think God's death was really for them. And they agonized for a long season over this, assuming they were just condemned by the hand of God, until They read something in Scripture and realized, no, God's grace was for them as well. And perhaps this is true of even you today, just living in fear of God, afraid because you know you're under judgment, or afraid and worried because of the way you've lived your life. Not at all certain of a hope of salvation from Him, but the thought of God can sometimes deter you from even going and hearing about Him because of this fear that you're not one of these who is given and who is taken and who is held on to, but just the rest of the world. I think the first thing you need to know today is you don't have to be afraid that some are chosen and some are not. It's God's will that all should be saved. This does not complicate the fact that God knew who would be saved and wouldn't. And that all those who would ever come to Him are handed at the beginning over to Christ, that they should be His as His own possession. Don't be afraid that some are chosen and some are not. After all, Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about His promises as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wanting any to be lost, desiring that all should come to repentance. God's desire is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or even more, in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, all the way to the very end, the last message given at the end of it is that the Holy Spirit is saying, come on. And that the church, the rest of us, the bride of Christ, is saying, come on, let the one who is thirsty come and drink, and let the one who desires take the water of life freely. You don't have to fear or be afraid that you're not included with God. But God has loved you and has included you already from the beginning. So come, receive this word and believe it as Christ has called. As far as this goes, the work of God and our work, there have been plenty of people who have tried to systematize this well, have tried to formulate out where God's work ends and our work begins, how exactly much work we do and how exactly much work we don't do. It was a hot topic leading up to the Reformation. There were plenty of scholastic scholars in the church, like Gabriel Beale, who had a formula, and his formula that was incredibly popular up until the Reformation was, all right, here's how it goes. You do as much as you can, and God will give you credit for that, and He'll fill in the rest. That was his thinking about how things worked out. Just, you do as best you can, and then God will know how good you could have done, and then he'll fill out the rest, maybe. This is not good salvation, and this is not good doctrine, that you just kind of do your best, and God will do the rest. It was the reformers. It was Martin Luther who came and said, no, it's God from beginning to end. Not only did God choose it and initiate it, but God also brought it about by His work. He also told us everything about this. It's not only that, but even for you in your own life, it's not like you made a choice as one chooses things, but it was God who came to you when you weren't looking for Him and drew you towards Him. We might think of ourselves sometimes like that one-year-old. Did you eat breakfast this morning? Yeah. Okay, but did you feed yourself breakfast? Kind of. But was somebody else the one feeding you? Well, that may be a little bit more accurate way to say it. There was only for the one-year-old to choose to cooperate or not in some ways. Luther gave us more good than ill, but perhaps Luther took it too far. Luther, who said plainly, there's nothing that we contribute at all. We don't do anything at all. God picks, and that's the end of it, and then all the other people that God didn't pick, He created them for the purpose of judgment. At some point, Luther lost me there because of these other verses we have about God's desire for salvation. Or need I to turn you to perhaps one of our favorite verses in John 3:16? God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, so whoever, in the old King James, whosoever, believeth on Him would not perish, but have eternal life. You don't have to wear yourself out calculating or systematizing. The end goal of understanding God's work and our work is not to gain mastery over God's planning. The end goal is to simply marvel at how good God is. Or it goes like this. In my life, God found me when I wasn't looking for him. And I can just marvel at how, even if I wanted to say I did some good things in my life, really all good things in my life have been the very grace of God for me. The best I can do is say I cooperated along with the good things he was doing or allowed me to do or to be a part of it. The best I can say is that I did say, yes, Lord, and repented of my sins and followed after him. But it was always God who was being gracious and drawing me towards him. First of all, the goal is not to gain mastery, but the goal for us is to simply marvel at how good God is. Second, by way of application, you shouldn't, when you're thinking about the work of God, think in general or in abstract for other people, but just take it to your own life, and that will help you understand it better. Now, this powerful moment in my life when I was not following God particularly well. I was the son of the pastor, and I didn't want to go to church on Wednesday night. I didn't like my youth pastor. I wasn't excited about these things. And so instead of that, and you know what? I quit some of the things that I was doing at school, some of the after-school programs that I was in. I was just not really doing anything good in life. So my dad said, all right, if you're not going to be doing anything good, you got to go get a job. And so I went and got a job, and I was working for the summer at a golf course early in the morning, sweating through my hat by 8 a.m., raking sand traps and then clearing woods and doing all the menial jobs that you would give to a high schooler. And it was while I was in the woods by myself, dropped off with a water cooler and a weed eater one day, that I just realized I wasn't living right. The work wasn't bad. I mean, it was hard work, but hard work's not bad. But I wasn't living right, and there alone in the woods, just laid on the ground, crying out to God and saying, I'm sorry. But no longer reject all the work that he was doing in my life, and instead would give my life over to him, turn away from my sins, cooperate, and follow after the Lord in everything. So now I can't explain to you the ins and outs of when the work of God began in my life, and when and where it was that I've chosen to follow after Christ in my life, other than to say that God has done all of it, and still somehow I've chosen to follow Christ in my life. I don't have mastery over knowing beginning and end where the one ends and the other begins, but I do have an opportunity to just marvel at how good God is. The application of this passage is not to understand all of it, but to trust the Lord and to thank God for what he has done. Even if we are like a mere toddler, able to barely, vaguely, dubiously take credit for any good thing that we've done and accomplished, we ought also to know that it was the Lord who is at work on our behalf every step of the way. Still, there is work for us to do. The call goes out from the beginning of Scripture to the end, and you heard it there in that very last chapter. Repent and believe. Today, the time has come for you to turn away from your sin and believe. There's still work for the disciples to do, to receive the Word of God and to believe it. It can be challenging to speak of big issues like this. Yes? Well, speaking of big issues, we have another one. Immediately following this one, the assurance of our salvation we have here. And I mean, it makes sense if Christ is going to be praying all of this right before he goes to the cross, shouldn't we expect very clearly given to us all the big issues and big questions that we ask and that we all need answers to, that sometimes we all go away with simple answers or incomplete answers to? Another question that we can have is God going to hold on to us or not? Question that we can have that we often phrase in form of other people, but we ought to only think about for ourselves is, was I a Christian and I left it and I need to come back? Another way to say it is, how can I have assurance for my salvation? Or another question, the way I could frame it to you today is this. if you died today, are you certain that you'd be in heaven with Christ? What we have, perhaps the most beautiful thing here, is this picture of us being held in his hands. And so, as much as I want to make jokes about eating lamb because it's delicious, at the same time, it's beautiful to see little Amelia here just holding on. That lamb's not going anywhere. That girl knows how to farm. She knows how to take care of that thing. So we are held by Christ. Here is the trajectory of your life. Jesus says, every single one that you put into my hand, I have held on to all of them and not lost one. And now, Jesus says here beautifully, I need you to hold them back for a moment while I go and die for their sins. That's what's happening in this prayer, and is beautiful. Jesus says, you've entrusted all of them to me, and I have held on to them, and I will not let them go. But now I ask you to protect them and hold on to them for a moment, because I'm going to go to the cross for their sins. Christ dies, Christ rises again, and we were in the hands of God the whole time. You know, I get to have this conversation with some who are worried about salvation sometimes, and one that's always particularly poignant is one of our dearly passed friends, Bob Scott. Bob was a good friend, but towards the end, his mind was going, as you might have known him, and he knew it. He just wasn't thinking straight, and his thoughts were cloudy, and his words were cloudy, and, you know, at that time, regrets visited him, as they do to all of us, yes. He was visited by his regrets, and we got together, and he wanted to talk about, you know, oh gosh, I just wish I'd done better in this, and I wish I'd raised my kids better and more faithfully, and I don't know if I did a good enough job, and I don't know if I'm good enough, and I just don't know. As Bob and I talked, I said, you know, Bob, as your mind goes and weakens, and as you go towards death, all you need to hold on to is this. Even in your cloudy moments, even when your words aren't working, do you know that God is still good? And he goes, yes, yes, I know that God is still good. So well, that's all you need then. You're not holding on to him, he's holding on to you. Your salvation is not something that you can lose, because it's not something that you possess to lose. Were you holding it, you would lose it. You're not holding it. He is holding it, as he is holding you. We do not have to be afraid of these things. He will hold us fast. The Gettys recently popularized for us, and then John Braswell, our worship leader, brought to our attention an excellent old hymn of the faith. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. He must hold me fast. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. I am precious in his sight. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. Christ will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, Christ will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. It bears repeating, and so it's worth singing again and again. Fear not, dear congregation. He will hold on to us. He has prayed it here and said, of every single one that you gave me, I didn't let go of a single one of them. And now protect them and hold on to them, because I am going to go and do the work that I was sent to do. At no point were you not in his hands. At no point now are you not. And he even says this. It's verse 13, I am coming to you, Jesus says, and I speak these things in the world that they may have my joy completed in them. It's not a matter of joy, but it's a matter of, it's not a matter of fear, but it's a matter of joy. Christ's joy is complete in us, in this, that he will hold us fast, that we never have to worry about our salvation because he is holding us fast. Or perhaps, if you'd like it scripturally, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, well, I am convinced, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are held by Christ. But as he continues in his prayer, we see that we are held by Christ in a hostile situation. What he says is this, I am not praying, verse 15, or verse 14, I have given them your word. The world hated them because the world hated me. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I am not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says, the world is going to hate them because the world has hated me. And so I want you to protect them, but you're going to protect them while they're in the world. Now that they are in Christ, they are no longer any more of the world than I am of the world. And so protect them while they're in the world. You know, we talked about, you might have missed it, but we just finished reading the book of Leviticus. It was big, and it was fun, and it was powerful, and it was a little terrifying at some points. But we talked again and again about how the law of Moses was to set aside the people of Israel, that they wouldn't look like the rest of the nations. They were going to be completely different from the rest of the nations. Well, let me tell you, if the law of Moses was to make them different than the other nations, well, it's got nothing on the law of Christ and how we Christians cannot look like the rest of the world, even though we're living in the middle of the world. The law of Moses may have had their calendar events, their diet, their clothing all be different, so they were set apart by these things. We may share the same diet, we may share the same clothing, we may share the same calendar year, but boy, will we be different in our hearts, in our actions, in our words, in our love and affection, in the way we humble ourselves and lay down our lives just like Christ. I'm often comforted at this point by the 23rd Psalm. You know, the 23rd Psalm is kind of a funeral hymn, a funeral psalm, and has been for a long time. But read it in this light, the idea of our lives now lived before Christ. It is, after all, a psalm that King David wrote about his life, about how good God had been to him and how kind God had been to him, bringing him to good land, even though he's in the midst of all his enemies, even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. We read the 23rd Psalm and we think about it as our lives, Christians who live in the world but aren't really of the world, and so there will be friction. There will be challenges. Things will not always go smoothly for us because we can't just be like everyone else. We have to be different. We are now different by our new nature. And different by nature, it will work itself out. Things are not always going to go smoothly, and sometimes things may go very badly. So the world hated Christ, the world will hate us as well, but in that we take on this joyful attitude. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no danger. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. There's a couple different ways to read this, but one that I suggest to you is very valid. Verse 5, you prepare a table for me. What a beautiful image. The Lord's prepared a table for us to sit at in his kingdom. But you've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. King David can say, I've got this nation and it's beautiful and you've provided for us. And also there's enemies on every border, all the way around. But I'm not afraid. We likewise can say, you have brought me to your table. Even in the midst of a hostile world, I don't have to be afraid. Are you worried about what's following you at night? Are you worried about what could make you afraid? What things you would have to lock your doors from? Well, King David says, it's only goodness and faithful love that will follow me all the days of my life because the Lord is with me. You can't be like everyone else. Things will not always go smoothly. And sometimes things will go far, far from smoothly. But you can still do the work that he has called you to do. And you can rejoice in trusting that God will be with you until the very end. And so in this, we have peace and comfort in the midst of all challenges. Finally, what we have from Christ is this. As he goes to the cross and prepares us as he prepares himself in prayer. We have from Christ that the time has come. We have this beautiful picture of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together humbly, lifting each other up, edifying, exalting, glorifying one another. And we have, by his work and by his words, eternal life now, which is knowing God. So because of this, don't worry about getting too far caught up in mastering, understanding, systematizing the ins and outs of the work of God. Just marvel that God has done it. Trust him. Thank him. Receive and believe his word. Take joy in this today, that he is holding us fast. He will not let us go. If death could not separate us from the love of God, then nothing else will. And just be prepared by knowing beforehand that you can't get along perfectly in the world because you are set apart from it. No longer concern yourself with passing. Instead, follow the way of Christ in all things, whether it goes smoothly or whether it goes very badly. Know that he is with us and he is our comfort in the middle of all of it. And finally, don't fight the work of the Holy Spirit. Why would you, having been purchased by Christ and held in his hands, spend the rest of your life trying to, like an obstinate child, fight every good thing that God is trying to do and draw you to? The way Paul talks about it in Galatians is he says, you can either be sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. He uses an agricultural term because of course he does. No longer sow to the spirit. No longer grieve the Holy Spirit or fight the Holy Spirit. But submit yourself in faith completely. Don't try to sanctify yourself. This is a problem that we often have as we look in this passage. Jesus says we are sanctified by truth. Too often we Christians can get this attitude like, all right, well, I was forgiven by Christ, I was chosen by Christ, I was bought by Christ, I was freed from sins by Christ, I was empowered by Christ, but now I've got to go and live right on my own by pure willpower alone. Christ did all that, and now I'm going to, you know what, darn it, I'm just going to buckle down. Through sheer willpower, I'm going to resist temptation, and I'm going to do right every single time. Like Christ did everything else, but now, no, this sanctifying piece, this being made right piece, that's all me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. It is the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying you. Or as Jesus says here, you are sanctified by truth. Jesus is the truth. We are sanctified by him. Don't fight the Spirit, but follow the Spirit and allow him to sanctify you. Wear as a garment the very grace of God as he wore our sins on the cross. Wear and walk in the sanctity of Christ all the days of your life. And let your joy be complete in this. Christ did it. Christ has done it, and he is still doing it for us in our life every day. Thanks be to God. Father God, I thank you so much for these reminders that we get to give to ourselves in this season and all the time. I pray for those gathered here today that they would not resist your spirit or your work, but that they would follow you. They would no longer turn to the flesh or entertain the flesh or sow to the flesh, but would follow you all the days of their lives. That they would give up trying to trust themselves, instead simply marvel at how great and gracious you are. Jesus, we know that you will hold us fast, and so we will let our lives be worship to you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.